So tonight we move to our fourth letter. The first one was, as you know, on Galatians, and we talked about freedom, a critical topic. Then we looked at 1 Corinthians and looked at the gifts, and that everyone's gift is needed to carry on Jesus' mission and agenda. Last week we looked at Colossians and talked about love. And tonight I'm moving on to the letter to the Romans. And the text on selecting the Romans is massive and wonderful and all of that. It's written by Paul from Corinth, as we'll see in a moment, and he's writing it ahead, this makes it special, to the church in Rome, which he'd never visited. His early letters are written to people whom he knows, basically, Colossians know, but basically they're cut. Now this is he's writing it, but he's also heading off to Jerusalem. So his letter to the Romans is an attempt to put down the essence of his teaching so that when he goes to Jerusalem he can defend it against the Christian Jews there who didn't agree with Paul on many issues. It's also written, though, to Rome. And I've taken that as the key text, chapter 12, verse 2. Be transformed by the renewing of your minds. So this is about the way we think and how it has to be transformed. And my subtitle is Today's Generation, Your Children, Your Grandchildren, wherever you fit into that, demands a renewal of theology if revelation is to connect and engage. There's no point in having theology preached that isn't connecting. If I'm doing that here, I hope you wouldn't bother coming, so I hope I'm managing it a bit. But the whole point is to connect, and not only connect, but engage. So theology has to be that. We're going to see Paul did it marvellously, but he's calling on us to do it as well. So firstly, a little bit of geography and history, because we've been, for the last two evenings, at Ephesus. Yeah. And Paul wrote a letter across to Corinth, and then he wrote another letter over to Colossae, which is in western Turkey. And now we find in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 20, verse 1, Luke tells us that Paul left Ephesus for Macedonia. So he goes up here to that area of the world, and Philippi would have been his central place probably. And that was in 55, so in 56 he has his mission during the year, the summer months and a bit of the spring and autumn, when he can. His mission was in that area of Macedonia. And he may have gone as far as what is called Illyricum was then. He says that in his letter to the Romans. Did he get as far as Dalmatia? I don't know how far he got, but there's traditions that he did. So he's gone up into that area of the world there, Albania maybe. And that's throughout the year. From 56 he writes to the Corinthian church, writes ahead to them. And that's what's called the second letter to the Corinthians. It's certainly, I would say certainly is a fair enough word, made up of two letters combined together. And it's a brilliant letter and a beautiful letter. I'm sorry I can't do it with you, but I can't do everything. So I'm leaving that. And then Acts come on and says, when he had gone through those regions, he came to Greece, where he stayed for 3 months. And it's during that winter period of 3 months, here in Corinth, in the house of Gaius, a Christian man who had a big house and a room and could give him a key to the back door and said, I won't let people worry you, and it's winter so the ships aren't sailing. So he sat in there, warmed, and wrote this massively wonderful letter on to Rome. And that's the letter that's going to engage us now tonight. In no other letter are we as conscious as we are here of listening to the outpouring of the heart of a Christian Jew. Paul loved Judaism. He was brought up in it. He was a Pharisee and he saw its perfection. And thank God, he saw a way of living it, thanks to Jesus and then the Christian community, which opened it up to the whole world, which was always meant to be. Abraham will be the father of many nations and so on. It was never meant to be a cult or a sect. And Paul saw through Jesus how to live as a Jew. So he loved it. And this is the outpouring of the heart of a faithful Jewish man, reaching up to his fellow Jews, pleading with them to get unlocked and to take a next step of love into being disciples of Jesus. As Jews, they don't have to stop being Jews, of course. This Jew, Paul, is grateful for his Jewish heritage and grateful also that through Jesus he's come to see how God wills the revelation given to Abraham and to Moses to reach out to the whole world and so bring about the fulfillment of God's promises. There's only one God. God is the God of all the world. Judaism, and it can happen to any religion, had kind of locked itself into a cultural setting which made it impossible for people to join. No one's going to get circumcised if they don't belong to that culture. No one's going to go to the temple and offer sacrifices if they live in Rome. Do you get it? They're not going to. No one's going to eat certain foods and not eat certain foods if they live up in the Tarsus Mountains or something. It won't work. So Paul saw how to break through, and it's a beautiful letter written to mainly Jewish Christians in Rome. Paul's focus is on the universality of God's plan of salvation. It's Catholic in that best sense, and the only good sense of the word. And the critical importance of Jews and non-Jews living in communion in the love of Christ. Respectful of each other, accepting each other with all their differences. We've looked at that when we looked at Corinthians. This is one of Paul's abiding convictions, and it admitted for him of no compromise. He wouldn't compromise on the fact that the community has to welcome everybody in as they are, come as you are, with their culture, with their idea. Of course, they've got to change when they come in because they're invited into the community of love. So it doesn't mean come as you are and stay as you are. It means come as you are and learn and give and repent and all of that beautiful material. Paul is keen, in this letter but always, to demonstrate that there's a power and a presence, a love and a spirit offered in Jesus which enables the Jews in the Roman community, here's the point, in true fidelity to the Torah, to go beyond its limits and to attain its goal. That's a simple sentence, but it is massively important. Don't underestimate what Paul's doing. Judaism, the Bible, the Old Testament scriptures were seen as inspired, weren't they? Still are. They're seen as the Word of God, and they still are, with certain careful analysis got to go in there. And the Bible says, God says, you've got to be circumcised. Paul says you don't. The Bible says you can eat this food and you can't eat that food. And Paul says you can eat any food. And the Bible, I could go on and on and on. So Paul's not doing something lightheartedly, and you surely can appreciate if you were a Jew and became a Christian, you'd be really a bit worried about Paul. You'd be saying, no, wait a minute, this is God's word. Who do you think you are to be undermining this? And Paul was doing it. So we're not talking about something easy. So when he says, be change in your mind and way of thinking, he changed dramatically. Consistent with the Bible, of course, but it had reached its goal. It even says the Bible has come to an end, the Old Testament, the Torah. It's come to its goal, so you don't have to go back. Live like it's the flower of Judaism. Live like Jesus and you'll fulfill the whole of the Torah. Didn't we see that last week? The whole of the Torah is summed up in one commandment, love one another, love each other as you love yourself. So, this is big. The Torah has come to where it was meant to come. It's reached its goal. It's beautiful. It's absolutely what the Torah was always about and what Moses was reaching for and the prophets and everybody. Come and live it, he says to the Jews. And that was demanding of them a massive change of thinking. My thesis tonight is that you and I have to make massive changes of thinking too today in the light of connecting with the real world. His focus, Paul's focus, is on God's love. The love seen in Jesus. The love that is God's gift experienced in the Christian community. The love that draws Jews and Gentiles into communion. So you have this wonderful community where Jews are sitting next to Gentiles, and men are sitting next to women, and slaves are sitting next to free, and they're all welcome as they are, and they're binding together in love. I don't say it was perfect. We've seen in the letter of the Corinthians that it wasn't perfect. But that's the goal, and there was a lot of it happening. And that's because of the love of Christ present in the community. He wants to show that this love is the fulfilling of the Torah. It's not contradicting it. It's not rubbing it out. It's fulfilling it. And that a faithful Jew can be fully obedient to God by belonging to the Christian community. And by looking to Jesus, to learn from him what it means to love with God's love. With the love of him who loves all people without distinction of race. Now, if you see yourself as the chosen people, and you've been brought up, and we're the chosen people, and then suddenly someone comes in and says, of course you're the chosen people, so are they, so are they, so are they, so is everybody. Everyone's chosen. Well, you'd think that's obvious. But if you weren't used to thinking that way, don't you think it would require a bit of a change of thinking? Surely it would. There's no distinction of race with God. So let me read it in Paul so you'll see that's not all just theory. I'll read to you now from the letter to the Romans, just selected texts. Paul claims in chapter 1 verse 5 to have received grace. You can't do anything without grace, that's God's love. And apostleship, mission, to bring about what? The obedience of faith among all the Gentiles, all the nations, the whole world. And that's never stopped. We've still got that mission. Including yourselves who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, he says, to this community that he didn't know. He knew a lot of members in it, because he'd met them in Ephesus and Corinth and around the place, Philippi probably. But he didn't know the community, he hadn't been there, and he hasn't been writing ahead, so they'll welcome him when he comes. And he writes a bit later in chapter 1, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone believing. Everyone. To the Jew first, historically, that's the way it worked, but also to the Greek speakers, the Gentile world. And he goes on in chapter 3, God justifies the person who has the faith of Jesus. So if God loves you, of course, God does, and me, and in fact, everybody. And if God loves us through Jesus, and if Jesus, as he said, when I'm lifted up, I'll draw everyone to myself. If grace is there, active in the lives of your children, your grandchildren, the politicians, the world, Iran, South Africa, everywhere. If grace is everywhere, then what Paul wants them to do is listen to that grace and follow it. And if they do, they will join Jesus and become enrich the church by their gift. They'll have the faith of Jesus, that experience of Jesus' own faith poured into their hearts. As he says in the next chapter 5, verse 5, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. Now, his point in the Romans is that that love has been poured into everybody's hearts. Some aren't listening, some are confused. The gospel is to alert people, not to bring Jesus to them, but to alert them that Jesus is already there, so that they'll think, oh, and they will celebrate that gift. To continue with Paul a bit, thanks be to God, he says in chapter 16, that you, he says to the Roman community, have become obedient from the heart. It's not a question of external conformity. It's a heart response. What to the form of teaching to which you were entrusted? Form of didache, teaching. Theology, which is our topic tonight, is important. If we don't think straight, we'll go wrong, crooked. So it's important that the theology we're taught and absorb and belong to is relevant and connecting to the real world and to us. So it's not just abstract platitudes, but it's gripping the heart. Chapter 8, he says, or 7, we are slaves, not under the old written code. The old written code is the Torah, it's the Bible, it's the Word of God, it's the Old Testament. So we can't just... He's not dismissing it. He's saying you're not a slave under that. But in the new life of the Spirit, something new is happening here. Jesus risen is pouring his Spirit into our hearts, and love is reaching out to everybody and breaking across any kind of cultural barriers. And Paul's excited by it, loved by it, wonders about it, and not everyone's agreeing with him. Chapter 8, to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Romans chapter 10, listen to this extraordinary statement. We're used to it, but it's extraordinary. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek. Brackets, so stop making the distinction. There's none. The same Lord is the Lord of all and is generous to all who call on him. And he quotes from the psalm, from the prophet, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Everyone. But he says, how are they to call on one in whom they've not believed? How are they to believe in one whom they've never heard of? How are they to hear without someone to proclaim? And how are they to proclaim him unless they're sent? So, we've got a mission, says Paul. You've got a job to do in Rome. Don't just sit there enjoying life. Go off to Spain, go off to North Africa, get going, spread the mission. And he's saying it to me and you here, doubt. Dude, this is our work. How beautifully said are those who bring the good news and let people know what's actually happening in their lives, which they don't actually know till you tell them. Romans 11:17. If some of the branches, he says, were broken off, and he's talking about the Jews who didn't follow Jesus, crucified him, rejected Christianity, his contemporaries. So the branch broke off, he says. And if you, the Gentiles, a wild olive shoot, were grafted in their place to share the rich food of the olive tree, the root of the olive tree, don't boast over the branches. Don't you Gentiles think you're better than the Jews? If you do boast, remember that it's not you who support the root, it's the root that supports you. Judaism is the root that supports it all. I'm going to read to you from John the 23rd in half an hour's time. Marvelous statements on that. God has the power, he says, to graft them in again. Paul's dream, hope, prayer, longing was that Judaism would embrace Jesus and become what it was always meant to be. It still hasn't happened institutionally. And why hasn't it happened? Could it be that Christians aren't loving enough? Is it possible? Could be relevant, couldn't it? If we loved beautifully, or wouldn't everyone want to be part of it? Or couldn't that be possible? So Paul's praying that'll happen. And he ends up that lovely three chapters above ecumenical care for Judaism. He says, oh, the depths and riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are God's judgments. How inscrutable his ways. Then he quotes Isaiah, who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? And he quotes Job, or who has given a gift to him to receive a gift in return? And he concludes, for from him, from God, through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. In Romans chapter 12, Paul moves to moral theology. And I'm going to make some, I hope, true, but certainly if so, very important points here about Paul and morality. And first of all, an introductory comment before I look at it. Morality is the fruit of God's liberating love. See, this is my word, so you may not agree, but I'll just present as best I can for you to think about it. Morality is the fruit of God's liberating love. I'm making a distinction between that and morality being my making a harder effort to do good and I've done it, and now it's okay because I've put my determined effort into it, and I'm the subject of all the verbs. Is that all right? No. Morality is actually the fruit of God's liberating love. It's Christ living in us. That's what morality is. It's his life in us. His prayer. It's impossible to live a moral life free from sin without this gift, even with the law. And Paul says that again and again. What the law does, it's a good thing. Law tells me I'm going in the wrong direction. And it's good to know that you're going in the wrong direction, isn't it? So here am I in the middle of the Simpson Desert. I'm in a car, and I've run out of petrol. And by the way, I've got no water either. I forgot to bring it. And there's a signpost just where I break down, which is very handy. It says, 2,000 miles to Catherine. Now, that's information that's very helpful. It is, because I know where Catherine is, and I know it's in that direction. I know it's 2,000 miles away. But the signpost doesn't get me to Catherine, because I haven't got any petrol. Is that all right? So the law, good as it is, tells you, don't do that, don't do that, do that, do that, and that's terrific. So the woman in adultery in the gospel, well, the Pharisee says, don't do that. I don't know what they said to the bloke. I think he got away. But anyhow, they, you know the story. And they, what does Jesus do? Does he say, don't do it? He gets down on the ground with her, so he's not looking down on her like everyone else seems to be. And then he says, oh, well, because they're trying to trap him. He says, if you haven't sinned, well, you throw the stone first. And they all do what I would do and what probably you would all do. There might be one or two of you like Mary, who's so innocent. But you'd probably back off and get away because he would eyeball you and you'd think, my God, I'm not going to fight. It's too much, really. A bit of privacy would help. So they all back away. And then there's only left the woman and Jesus. And listen to his beautiful words. He says, aren't they condemning you? No, she's not. And he said, well, I don't condemn you. I don't condemn you. But he said, go and sin no more. So he's loving her, in other words. He's not condemning her for doing what she's doing. He's loving her so that she will have the spirit, courage, hope, love to be able not to. It's hard to believe she would with that love. So morality is Jesus' love in us making it possible. Of course it demands discipline and all the rest of it. You know, I'm not denying any of that. But it isn't me making a harder resolution and me becoming what? The gift of this grace for Christian morality I'm talking about is offered to everyone. God isn't giving you a bit and me not a bit. And people often say, oh, well, if only he had faith, the gift of faith. Well, he's got the gift. The gift is offered to everybody. But we don't all receive it, we don't all accept it, we don't all understand it, and a whole lot of mixed things go on. But God isn't holding it back from some and giving it to others and a random spinning a wheel thing. God's drawing everyone. So it is offered to everyone. Paul doesn't argue, and this is very important if you read Paul, he doesn't argue like the Stoics for the logic of his position in moral issues. Just read it. He doesn't say, because of this, he doesn't quote the natural law. He doesn't logically work it all out. He doesn't attempt to show that the moral principles of Christianity are inherently consistent. They're not bad things to do, but he doesn't do it, is my point. He doesn't present Christian morality as something we can live by our own efforts, so as long as we're good-willed and rational. Doesn't do that either. He invites people to faith. He invites them to believe that God loves them, and that they have the life of Jesus' Spirit in them, and they have the love of the community, and therefore they can live a beautiful life. That's the way. That's what we do with each other too, surely. He invites people into the Christian community where they'll know they're loved. And that will give them the energy and the courage and the possibility of looking beyond their addictions and sin and so on. He invites them to belong to Christ and to experience the indwelling Spirit of Jesus in their hearts, which makes the breakthrough possible for them. He shows what fruit can come from such a union, and he spells it out. What a beautiful life he spells out in his letters. Fruit that without such a union is quite impossible. Which, of course,
as a logic for us. I won't go into it now, it's too big, and I'm no expert in it, but we have to be very careful in pushing for Christian morality in the public arena and in public law. Because Christian morality can only be lived with the Spirit of Jesus. Our job is to invite people into Christianity and to belong to a church that really connects, as I've talked about tonight, and engages and invites people into communion and all the other beautiful things. That's what our job is, not to insist that public law insist on Christian morality. I don't think that's our job. And it won't work because people can't live it without Christ. So living with Christ, what are we doing? His prayer, Paul's, is not for greater rationality and more responsible self-sufficiency. It's not about self-sufficiency. His prayer is that the power of Christ may dwell in us so that our lives will be truly righteous. He often says, doesn't he, when I'm weak, I'm strong. So it's a humble letting ourselves be loved that is the centre of Paul's morality, and the fruit will, we won't want to be without it, and it will lead into a life of sanctity. Let's look at what Paul actually says now. Chapter 12, verse 1 to 2, he writes, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is your spiritual worship. He says, I know you can't go to the temple, it's still around when this is happening, and offer sacrifices of animals and goats and things like that. No, offer your body, yourself, your work, your agenda, your life. Make that a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. That's your spiritual worship. And you can do that whether you're a Jew or a Gentile or whatever you are. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed, this is my topic for tonight, by the renewing of your minds, by thinking differently, by daring to let go the Jews of their very fixed educational system that they were locked into, and it was very beautiful in its own way, but it kept Judaism locked in. Jesus broke through it, and the people who were locked in, like the Pharisees and the scribes, kept accusing him all the time of that. No, let your mind be renewed. Think differently, so that you may discern what the will of God is, what's good and acceptable and perfect. And he throws in a little thing in chapter 12, verse 16, that would be good for teachers like me to take notice of. Don't claim to be wiser than you are. Well, get rid of that and we'll move on to the next text. 15, verse 15 to 16. He speaks of the grace given to me. And here he uses priestly terms, sacrificial. He rarely does it. Sacrificial terms of his own ministry as a preacher. The grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service, meaning a mediatory role. Christ fills Paul, then Paul goes and shares that with others, and same with us. This priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles, they won't have to become Jews, no, but their offering will be acceptable, made holy by the Holy Spirit. And now to conclude Romans, and then move into some meditations on this. This is the last Roman text, chapter 15. He says, I'm going to Jerusalem in a ministry to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia, Achaia is just north and south of the Gulf of Corinth, southern part of Greece. Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to share their resources with the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Paul was constantly accused, and when he goes to Jerusalem, by the way, they'll accuse him again, of being a bit of a maverick, a bit of a loner, a bit of doing his own thing and not respectful of Judaism as he should have been. It was untrue, but if you're locked in, that's what you could think of Paul. And so he did this collection as he went, didn't know about that, I'm sure, wherever he went. Collecting money, really, because Jerusalem was never self-sufficient. It was a desert country. and the Jews were always sending money back to Jerusalem from Edessa and Rome and Alexandria and wherever. But when Christianity was locked out of Judaism, the Jews expelled them from the community. Well, then where are they going to go? How are they going to get help? It was really poor, really desperate living, economically poor. So Paul was doing what he could to support them economically, so that they'd know that these Gentile communion loved them and were willing to put up, you know, give for them. So when I've completed this, he says, and have delivered to them what's been collected, I'll set out by way of you to Spain. He wants to go to the last country he knows about. Even Christopher Columbus didn't know what was west of Spain, did he? So that's the end of the world as far as he knew, and he's going to go there, and he asks them to join me in earnest prayer to God on my behalf, that I may be rescued from the unbelievers in Judea. The people that we read about in the Galatians letter, we could read about it in a lot of other places, those people who, many of them, have joined the Christian community, but they didn't really believe what Jesus was doing. Their mind had not been renewed, so that they were constantly in conflict with Paul, undermining his mission. So that's half an hour. Now another half an hour, and the rest of it's going to be fantastic. This is really good stuff. You ready? Enjoy every minute of it. We're going to start with John the 23rd. You can't do better than that. And so we're talking about Paul's renew your minds, he's saying. All right, well, I'll give you some examples. I'm going to read John the 23rd, Bernard Lonergan, and Karl Rahner. And by the end of the night, if you're not willing to renew your mind and I'm not willing, well, you'll be locked out next week. Not because it's the NAG day, what do you call it? Melbourne Cup, but because of it. All right, there will be a lecture on Melbourne Cup night. If anyone wins, you can take us out for the meal afterwards. This is John the 23rd's opening address to the Vatican Council on October the 11th, 1962. I was ordained in June 1961. And can you imagine the joy that all this brought me? You're only a year and a half. I don't know how people who are, I'm now 48 years nearly ordained. If I'd been 48 years ordained in 1962 and was asked to change everything, I think I probably would have despaired or retired or just gone in, I don't know what I would have done. But I was young and everyone around me. And we're still going now, lot, because of the energy of Vatican II, because it did marvellous things in our church. And we're allowed to believe what we always thought. Where before it was a bit, you didn't know and you didn't think and you were saying things that were a bit iffy. And then suddenly the whole church is saying, and that was a great feeling, I can assure you. Listen to this beautiful Pope. Our task, he says to the cardinals and everyone present, and they didn't know what was coming, what was about to hit them. Our task isn't merely to hoard this precious treasure. He's talking about the Catholic tradition. We're not to hoard it the way the Jews were hoarding Judaism at the time of Jesus. So this is all quite relevant. As though we're obsessed with the past, but to give ourselves eagerly and without fear to the task that the present age demands of us. But this is 1962, that's 45 years ago, isn't it? Well, 45 years later, Pope John XXIII, he'd be saying the same thing again. We have to be careful not to be locked into even Vatican II. We have to renew our minds now. Because there's been massive changes since then, hasn't there? Yep. World Wide Web and all the rest of it. Give ourselves eagerly to, and without fear, this is the point, to the task that the present age demands of us. And in so doing, we'll be faithful to what the church has done in the last 20 centuries. That's why the church is still as wonderful as it is, because people in every generation kept renewing it. Being Irish, of course, I think of St. Patrick. Marvellous. Going outside the Roman Empire over there as a slave. And then he got to love the people there, and then he went back as a missionary. And of course the language is different, the culture is different, it's nothing to do with the Roman Empire, and he's out there in this, I was going to say God-forsaken, that doesn't sound too good, place of Ireland. But he captured something about the Irish spirit. It was different from everybody. Poetry, drama, all the rest of it. And he did it so well. Well, I'm sure he did it well. Others did it well in India, and others did it well, you know. That's what the church is. The main point of the council, says John, will not be to debate this or that article of basic Christian doctrine. He didn't want the cardinal standing up and saying, well, do you believe in purgatory? Do you believe in, you know, ding, 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 and they could go on for weeks talking about it. No, that's not the aim. That's been repeatedly taught by the fathers and theologians, old and new, in which we can take as read, put your Denzinger aside. The theology, we've kind of agreed on that. Let's leave that. You don't need a council to do that, he said. But, starting from a renewed, serene, and calm acceptance of the whole teaching of the Church in all its scope and detail, as we find it in Trent and Vatican I, Christians and Catholics of apostolic spirit all the world over expect, now this is what they expected, he said, expect a leap forward in doctrinal penetration. Not repeating the old phrases, but penetrating. And the formation of consciences. Stop treating the people as children, but appeal to their reason and their life and life experience and get people consciously thinking about what life's about and becoming saints, not cloning whatever. How am I going? Are you still with me? In ever greater fidelity to the authentic teaching. But he goes on to complete. But, he says, this is beautiful, this authentic teaching, and that's important, we're not into heresy, we're not into silly thought, has to be studied and expounded in the light of the research methods and the literary formulations of modern thought. Modern thought. For the substance of the ancient deposit of faith is one thing, the way it's presented is another. And it is to this latter that careful and, where necessary, patient consideration must be given. Everything, this is a beautiful ending, everything measured according to the requirements of a teaching authority, isn't this beautiful, that is predominantly pastoral in character. And he was a great pastor. And there have been many since and many before, of course. The teaching authority is there to engage, to help, to get down on the dirt like Jesus did with the woman in adultery, or to embrace Judas in the garden, or to speak to the thief on the cross with affection and love. It's there to help people have the courage to grow and to be who they are and to fly and not to cage people. It's past the teaching authority, not of itself a dogmatic right or wrong thing. It's about how do you engage people, says this dear old man. Two other things from John the 23rd. This is kind of random shooting, really. I feel like obliteration bombing. But it's all about renewing your mind. Here's another area to renew your mind. And look at this, talking about the Jews. He died in 1963, and shortly before his death he made this statement. And this is beautiful. We realise now, says this old man, that many, many centuries of blindness have dimmed our eyes so that we no longer see the beauty of your chosen people. Prayer to God. We no longer recognise in their face the features of our firstborn brother. We realise, this is powerful, our brows are branded with the mark of Cain. He's thinking of the pogroms, he's thinking of the Christian narrow-mindedness and the anti-Semitism that was all through Europe, you know. Stacks of it, and preached, not by everybody, but assumed. We realise that our brows are branded with the mark of Cain. Centuries long has Abel lain in blood and tears because we have forgotten your love. Forgive us the curse which we unjustly laid on the name of the Jews. Forgive us that with our curse we crucified you a second time. Isn't it beautiful from a pope to be saying that at the end of a long life? one of the beautiful things this man did when he wasn't Pope, he was a cardinal, was he in, you know, was in Eastern Europe somewhere during the Nazi period, and you may know the story, but it's quite beautiful. He forged hundreds of baptism certificates for Jewish children and gave them out to them secretly. And there were ships of Jewish children shipped west because the Nazis couldn't touch them because they were Christians. They weren't Christians. He didn't want them to. It was just a pretense, the tripping. So all these lovely Jews, and he wanted them to stay Jews. It's fine, that's their business. But that's, how do you do that? Well, you have to be a big person to do that, don't you? You have to think that God is love to do that. But he did it, and he's praying the word of forgiveness. And you might remember the prayer we used to pray on Good Friday prior to the Vatican II. It's a pretty dreadful prayer for the Jews. Implies it. And lastly, John the 23rd, on his deathbed, this is what he said. Today more than ever, certainly more than in previous centuries, we're called to serve mankind as such and not merely Catholics. To defend above all and everywhere the rights of the human person, not those merely of the Catholic Church. He's writing, of course, this paper of the Church. Today's world, the needs made plain in the last 50 years and a deeper understanding of doctrine has brought us to a new situation. As I said in my opening speech at the council the year before, it's not that the gospel has changed, it's that we've begun to understand it better. How do you understand the gospel in the light of 2008 and your kids and their grandkids and the social revolutions that are going on? You know, it's a good question, isn't it? How do we get to the centre of it? Those who've lived as long as I have were faced with new tasks in the social order at the start of the century. Those who, like me, were 20 years in the East and 8 in France, were unable to compare different cultures and traditions and know that the moment has come to discern the signs of the times and to seize the opportunity and look far ahead. Well, that's what he did, and everybody loves him for having done it. But it's about changing minds. Bernard Lonergan. Just one page of Bernard Lonergan. Bernard Lonergan is a Jesuit philosopher. For me personally, the best philosopher ever, because he helped me think, and that's... Well, I hope I'm thinking all right, but yeah, it's the best I can do. But you do need a bigger picture to fit everything in, don't you? You can't just have it in mind in snippets. And Bernard Lonergan is unreadable, so I'm not recommending you read him. I tried to read it as a seminary and couldn't get anywhere with it. He's the only person in the world that I've ever known to write a book and have in it 34thly. 34thly. You know, firstly, secondly, thirdly. You can hang on for about that. I used to go from first, second year, that's it. That's the logic, you see. Third, fourth, fifth, sixth. I'd forgotten what the first thing was, so you have to go back to start again, you know. And I can still remember the day when he said 34thly, I said, you're right, that is it. But I love him for his clarity of thought. Religion, he says, in an era of crisis, has to think less of issuing commands and decrees and more of fostering self-sacrificing love, which alone is capable of providing the solution to the evil of decline. Love's the only thing that will stop decline. And reinstating the beneficent progress that is entailed by sustained authenticity. That's real Lonergan, but it's fantastic if you've got time tonight to read it again. It's on the web already. Sustained authenticity is what it's all about. Being who you are and being authentic. And to sustain that, that's how cultures grow. That's how cultures are released. That's what culture is. The meanings and values that inform a way of life come from people. I suppose one person that stands out for me would be Mandela. certain authenticity about his life that he's sustained all through those dreadful years. And to me, he's a symbol of this. And what a gift he was to South Africa and to the world. Had people listen to him, he mightn't be in Iraq, or, you know, he's got a wisdom that's consistent. Well, there's a lot of lovely people like that around, but why not join them? He says, just as theology in the 13th century, that's Thomas Aquinas' period, followed its age by assimilating Aristotle, at the University of Paris, and this came through the Jews and the Muslims too, by the way, Spain and North Africa, and he grabbed hold of it, was excited by it, was considered, you know, a bit of a heretic for a long time, but finally, this brilliant man, he absorbed it and assimilated it. Then he says, just as theology in the 17th century, now we're getting into Galileo and the rest of it, resisted its age by retiring into a dogmatic corner, and then Darwin, you know, that don't you remember? So theology today is locked in an encounter with its age. Oh, that were true, I hope it's true. Whether it will grow and triumph, or whether it will wilt to insignificance, depends in no small measure on the clarity and accuracy of its grasp of the external cultural factors. What is happening in the real world? Grasping them, seeing the point of them, and connecting with them, that undermine its achievements and challenge it to new endeavours. And Lonergan wasn't sure whether the theological community would engage the world and take it through, or whether it would wilt into a dogmatic corner and work out whether we should have mammoth balls again, you know, whatever, God forsake us, what people are interested in doing. How many drops of water you should put in the chalice at the offertory, or I don't know what. You know, what are we on about? Well, that's what we're on about. Please God. Theology is about, that's John's Gospel, staying close to the heart of Jesus and learning in the mystery there his love, because he loves your children. He loves your grandchildren, he loves the world, he loves the politicians of both, all three, whatever. He loves people in Iran and Iraq and Africa and India and Australia. You know, God's love is universal. So if we could learn there, and then each of us in our unique way, think that through and contribute what we can, that's what I think Paul was doing and calling for in his letter to the Romans, and what we've got to do, you've got to do, I've got to do today. Here's a statement by John Henry Newman, which is a good statement, I think. You probably know John Henry Newman's story. You may not, I suppose. He was the Anglican chaplain at Oxford University and set out to prove something which at first glance seems a good thing to try to prove. He was Catholicism, he's associating with Spain and Italy and Mediterranean, and, you know, that's all right. And Protestantism, he's associating with the fjords of Norway and the frozen north, where they're all doing philosophy and sitting in coal and leery. And then he saw Anglicanism as being in the middle. A media via media, he called it. So he set out to prove that Anglicanism really had the best of both worlds and was the place where reason could hold left and right and up and down together. In fact, in his case, the more he studied, the more he couldn't hold that position. So the poor man ended up becoming a Catholic. And that was hard because he lost university, he lost his friends, And then they gave him a job in Ireland. Imagine being English, and much as I love Ireland, to go and then start a university with peat bog Irish like me. You know, the Christian Brothers trying to whack into shape. It would have been pretty hard, I think. It was hard. But he was a marvellous, the greatest theologian, I think, of the 1800s. Beautiful writer. Well, he has this little thing to say. And I think it's how we've got to be careful with each other too. It seems hard, he said, that those who work and who therefore, as human beings, must make mistakes. The best way not to make a mistake is to
do nothing.
Yeah. But if you're going to work, you're going to make a mistake. It seems hard, he said, that should not have those mistakes put to the score of their workings. Like you should kind of, he's made a mistake, he's got that wrong. Well, you don't hammer him to death over it. You think, wow, he's done all this wonderful and he's made that mistake. Okay, well, get it all in perspective. And he should be thanked for the work which others don't do, even though he's made a mistake. So it's just a simple statement about not mocking the theologians too hard if they happen to step a bit to the left or a bit to the right. Now, Karana. About five of these. You get going all right? Your brain's still going? Karana, marvellous theologian, German. Very hard to read in English, because German, I'm told, I know a little bit about, is incredibly difficult to translate into English. And very few good translators are. The big long German sentence that ends in a verb, and someone does it in English and it still ends in a verb and it's still long, and we can't do that. You have to be a German to be able to wait all that time to get what's going on, or perhaps Dutch will let you in on that too, Peter. So, you know, whatever it is, that's hard in itself. But Hugo Rana, who's a Jesuit too, and who's the brother of Karl Rana, he said, you can't even read him in German. You can't even read him in German. It's so... But every now, if you go to the work to do it, it's just absolutely stunning if you're willing to work at it. Well, this is what he says, see what you think of it. In a book called Inspiration in the Bible. Theology, he said, is anything but a settled, dry as dust affair. It offers ever new challenges to the mind and heart, if we have but the courage to take the challenges up. And both the courage and the humility to retrace our steps as soon as we become aware of having erred. That's lovely, isn't it? You don't defend something because you said it. You defend it because it's true. And if you said it and you were wrong, of course you change. You say, oh, that's great, now I know. I'm sorry I said that, it's okay. I was wrong for these reasons and I retreat. That's okay. Well, scientists are doing it all the time, I hope. Everybody's doing it. Mums are doing it, dads are doing it, so why not? We're all. So admitting you're wrong, that's fine. You've got to have humility to do that, but courage to, not to. No one who really believes that theology, like any science, and theology is a science, can be confronted with real problems demanding better, clearer, more comprehensive and possibly simpler solutions. And just think of original sin, what you know about original sin. It won't be too much, I bet, and nearly all theological issues. It's no good what you learned at school, living off that. It was quite good for kids. So, it may require no one will begrudge seeing such problems raised. And they are in theological journals, and I think they should be from the pulpit as well. Nor should a proposed solution prove inadequate or even erroneous. Will he imagine that the role of the fraternal critic is the same as that of an ecclesiastical censor? You don't have to. Jeff Robinson writes a book questioning certain things in the church. You don't have to cut him off. You have to draw him in as a friend and a beautiful man, and then meet the arguments with him. And some of them will be right, some of them mightn't be, and you get into discussion like you do in any reasonable group. You don't suddenly cut him off and whatever. To pose questions about some reality which is the object of a defined doctrine, the meaning of the Eucharist, even the Trinity, we've got to keep exploring these, isn't tantamount to doubting or contesting the doctrine. It's the unavoidable business of the theologian who refuses to find comfortable support for his own mental laziness in the definitions of Denzinger. You might know Denzinger, every priest got a copy on his thing. Denzinger is the book that has all the conclusions of all the councils and all the papal statements since the year dot. So it's got an answer to every question in it. Massive thing. But the point is, if somebody at the Council of Orange answered a question and made this statement, do you know what the statement means if you don't know what the question was? What was the question they were trying to answer? What was going on at the time? Why did they use those words? What was the argument? What was going on underneath Goodwill for Vatican II as well? You read the document, all right? Then you find what was going on in the consistories and in the third edition and all the footnotes and that, and you think, oh, that's why they put it that way. Then you understand it because you know what they were trying to say. You don't just take the statement, quote it, and finish an argument with it without doing your work. So mental laziness, go to Denzig and look up canon something and answer the question, and then go back and watch some program on TV that you enjoy. If you can find one on TV. Karl Rahner, this is beautiful, on ecumenism. Well, I think it's beautiful. We Christians are on the whole too blind or too lazy. Nobody's blushing yet, but you should be. To recognise the latent Christianness in the history of human existence, or religion in general, and of philosophy. Unconsciously, says Rahner, we're often guilty of living in the selfish narrow-mindedness of those who think their knowledge is more valuable and more blessed with grace if it's possessed only by a few. We know. They don't know. We rather foolishly think that God himself only makes an impression on people with his truth, when we have already made an impression on them with our thematic and socio-official and explicit form of the truth. So we come up with a theologically massive statement from Vatican I or who knows, and we ponderously hurtle it around. People are impressed, and then we say to God, well, now it's your turn, you can impress them now that I've impressed them, because they're really impressible. We Christians today readily admit that other Christians live in the grace of God, he said. That they're filled with the Holy Spirit, of course. They are justified. They're children of God. They're united with Jesus Christ. And that in the ecclesial and social dimension too, they are united in very many aspects with all other Christians and all other denominations. We know that. Without doubt, then, much more fundamental things unite Christians of different churches than divide them. Understandably, for a lot of history, we accented what divided us because we were frightened and on all sides of that. But that's not what we're supposed to be doing now. Again, Karl Rahner on grace. Because of the supernatural existential produced in the human soul by God's real offer of grace, the strivings of the human spirit, which all people experience, are the strivings of an elevated nature. Everyone is experiencing God. They mightn't use the word, they mightn't know it, but we all are. Even the non-Christian and the atheist have an experience of grace in the love, the longings, the emptiness, the loneliness, which accompany a genuine, loving commitment to real human values. There's an immense amount of grace going on all around us, isn't there? And that's what we need to connect to, want, and encourage, and then draw into communion for our own. In their fidelity to true human values, despite discouragement and disillusionment, they are serving the absent God, so-called, whom they experience through his grace, though they cannot find him in the world with which they deal explicitly through their objective concepts. So the word God doesn't attract some people. I happened to see last night, after giving a talk to the RCIA on the Old Testament lecture, but I went in and vegged out a little bit in front of TV, and it was Andrew Denton. And he was talking with Michael Parkinson. There was one little interchange there, and I felt really sad. Neither of them had any good idea of God. They didn't. They were talking about Blair when Parkinson interviewed Blair, and Blair had admitted that he prays before he makes big decisions. And the two comments made by these two obviously intelligent, obviously, you know, widely read, obviously connecting with so many people and intelligent people. One comment said, oh, it's a bit iffy when someone's looking over their shoulder, I mean, God was somewhere over his shoulder to look at, kind of brackets, meaning not putting their own intelligence into it, but looking for somewhere else for support, namely God. And the other one, I've forgotten the phrase he used. But Martin, I just say, what a tragedy that the word God or the idea of God has been so devalued by abuse, you know, the way we use it. In all areas, God is used to support so many prejudices and everywhere, isn't it? Allah, or the Jews of the ghetto, or the Christians, or the televangelists, or something. It's just been so that anyone with a brain would have to say, well, you can keep with that. I'm not interested in God. But if they met Jesus and thought, oh, is that what God is? Is God the source of everything? Is God the mystery that's at the heart? If praying means entering into the mystery of a life that you're given as a gift, that's, you know, wouldn't it be marvellous? But there was no one there to say it, except me sitting in my lounge chair. But I thought that's pretty tragic, with two such influential people not having the slightest idea of the positive in God. Anyhow, here's... they're objective concepts, in other words, but there's still something wonderful coming from them. I'm not trying to knock them, you know that, don't you? I'm just thinking that the word God has been so, we've got to be careful not to abuse it ourselves. Presumably, says Karl Rahner again in his orthodoxy, I've just got a couple more to offer you. Presumably, there's something like a straightforward discernment of spirits, which will help us get through on questions of orthodoxy. I used to carry this quote in my pocket regularly because I just took me out when I was cornered. If a theologian attempts to interpret positively the official teaching of the church without rejecting it flatly or from top to bottom, which is stupid, of course, hopefully no one will do that, if he doesn't merely express his critical reservations, but he stands up positively and seeks lovingly to win people for faith in God and in Jesus Christ, if he's not merely a critic but a herald of the faith, if, without fuss, he shares and helps to sustain the life of the church, then the orthodoxy of his opinions may be presumed until the contrary is conclusively proved. Whatever corrections or clarifications of his teaching may become necessary, this is great, can safely be left to the work of theology itself. Don't you do that in every field? You write an article on astrophysics or something, and you put it in a journal, scientist or something, and someone else reads your article, and they comment on it, and they say, yeah, but something, 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 E equals MC squared or something. And then you write back, and then clarity comes, and you, between the two of you, or the three of you, or the community, don't you? You work it out. What's better? Oh, it might be nursing. What's a good way to handle this? Or how do you treat people with dementia? The whole of the world is involved in this, so let's get involved in, presume goodwill, if some rat bag gets up and does something, well, it has to be named. But if there's all this goodwill going on, the theology will sort it out. Theologians will sort it out. They'll say, yeah, but you didn't think of this or something. You don't have to come down. Well, he says it. There's no need for an immediate threat of excommunication. Within theology itself, says Karl Rahner, there must be philosophizing. I'm talking about changing minds, so that's philosophy. Thinking clearly, loving wisdom. Well, within theology there must be philosophizing, or more simply, there must be radical thought, radical questioning, and radical confrontation. We've got to want the truth. So let's not lay back stuff. That is at bottom the most edifying theology. For a theology of this kind needs to keep in mind its task of serving the gospel of Christ. Consequently, it mustn't become an academic curiosity. Using the data of faith as objects of speculation without being existentially involved. Remember the days when you learned about the Trinity by people putting a triangle on, on the board and having Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in a triangle? And they have tried to help us out by having St. Patrick with a shamrock with three things. And didn't do a lot to help me, but anyhow, you know, I mean, that can't be what we want. We want something that engages us and invites us into the mystery of human experience that's faithful and Jesus-centered and so on. On the contrary, he says, philosophizing goes on in theology as long as human beings radically confront the message of the faith with their understanding of existence and the world. For it's only in this way that the saving message could speak to the whole human being as a free person. It's a bit heavy, probably, as written there, but here's another bit of Rama. You'd think I liked Rama, wouldn't you? There you go, if you're not used to him. This is the last page of our... No, it's not. The one was the second part. How much, says Rana, you can all we're all doing theology, so you're not off the hook. It's not just a priestly thing. Mums are doing it, dads are doing it, aunties are doing it, teachers are doing it, nurses are doing it, garbage people are doing it, everyone's doing it. They've got to be. So public servants certainly are doing it. How much do our statements from university podiums, pulpits, am I blushing, and from the holy tribunals of the church have such a ring that we fail to perceive clearly that these statements are virtually trembling with the last bit of creature's modesty that knows that all speech can be only the last moment before the holy silence that fills even heaven itself with the clear vision of God face to face. That is so beautiful. In other words, if I get up and pound the pulpit and think I know, well, you know I don't know. Good theology is trembling on the edge, knowing that ultimately only silence will do it, but it's trying to invite me and you and catch us and invite us and engage us and connect with us so that we'll be on the edge of the mystery, which is beyond all words. That's what he said. He said better than I just did there. But read again and again, trembling at the last bit of a creature's modesty, knowing, oh, I can't be talking about God. What are you talking about? I mean, you know, what about the Trinity, for heaven's sake? You can't sum it up in two little sentences. So it's a humble thing, but it's beautiful, because all theology, by the way, the mystery of God is mysteriously beyond thought. Theology shouldn't be. Theology should be clear. It should be those few clear statements we can make that face us towards the mystery and don't face us in the wrong direction. That's why good theology is so critical. Because if you've got bad theology, you're heading off in the wrong direction. It faces us towards the mystery, but it is a mystery. Look at this again, a bit more. This is an article he wrote in the periodical Communion. I would like only to testify to the experience that theologians are only true theologians when they don't think complacently that they are speaking with transparent clarity, but they're frightened at the swinging of the analogy between yes and no over the abyss of the inconceivability of God. This is something Islam has, at its best, to quite a profound degree, I suppose it's to do with the desert. We in the West, who are scientifically trained, could lose that sense of the sacred and the mystery, couldn't we? We're clear about nearly everything else, so we like to be clear about all this too, in the same controlling way. Well, no, we're swinging between yes and no, because it's analogy. At the same time, experience it as holy and testify to it. I'd like only to confess, says this humble theologian, that I, as a poor theologian, probably the best for 100 years, but he still knew he was poor, in all my theology, I think too little of this analogous character of all my statements. Everything you say is an analogy. We talk too much about the subject and ultimately forget, in all this talking, the subject itself. Boy, that's demanding, isn't it? And incisive and humbling. And surely it's should put us in a good place. So finally, my last few little comments and a little break. Every generation, this is just me now, we've left all those blokes, every generation is called on to do theology. That is to say, to seek to discover at ever greater depth the meaning of revealed truth. As a science, theology is systematic, and it endeavours to be consistent. It's also an art. For understanding follows on the wonder and mystery of revelation. Doing theology humbly and honestly is one contribution that each generation makes to the next in handing on the good news of Jesus' revelation. Paul did it. Oh, how courageous he was. Not, he was courageous, but he was overwhelmed by love, so what else do you do? So he did it marvellously. And there's been all through the centuries people doing that. None of us are allowed off. We're all got to do theology. Mums from the experience of being a mother, or a wife, or whatever, and dads from the experience of being a father. And everyone's got religious experience, and everyone needs to contribute, as we saw earlier in another letter, their gift to the community, to keep us real and to help us find words that actually connect with the kids and connect with the politicians and connect with the real world out there.